The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 27. We'll go through chapter 12, verse 12. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, starting with verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your inerrant, immutable word that's come from heaven to us. Lord, let your word penetrate our hearts and minds this morning. Let it shine a great light on us so that all those areas that have not been fully conquered by you might be conquered through your word. Oh, how we love your word. It's life to us and light to us. Lord, let us embrace this word this morning, because this word is the very Jesus who is the word. And God, we want to see you and be filled with you. Holy Spirit, open our blinded eyes and soften heart of hearts, so that we might see you in all your glory. We pray for our children as they go to their classes, God, that you would break through in their little hearts this early age and capture them for yourself. We give you thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and the children may be dismissed.
Well, again, great to be with you together this afternoon. What an amazing passage to be able to preach from. My goodness. So, got the anecdotal stuff out of the way. It's been an incredible privilege going through the Gospel of Mark together, slowly kind of marinating in it as a church. As we're moving forward in the narrative of Mark, we're also moving closer and closer to Easter, where we celebrate the death of God's Son and the resurrection of God's Son. And so it's exciting to see the way that those are going to culminate together. I want to begin by pointing your attention towards the end of our passage, verses 10 and 11. Pastor Mike just quoted that scripture that's being quoted in this scripture, and I want to point to that again. I think it's significant. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 and says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." It's been said, one author by the name of Peter Bolt has said that our passage in Mark is like the Gospel of Mark in miniature. And I think it's fair to say then that if that's true, then this quotation out of Psalm 118 is actually a summary of our passage. It's our passage in miniature. And it begs the question, can we say with verse 11, with the psalmist in Psalm 118, with Jesus, who we read about him saying it, and with Mark, who includes it in his gospel, can we say verse 11 with them? Can we say that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and specifically, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes? I wonder whether the news, the story, the narrative of the gospel is marvelous in your eyes. Author I'm loving right now, his name is Michael Reeves. He meets us where we're at with this very honest confession. I want to read a quote from his book, Rejoicing in Christ. I think we have it in the bookstore, but we have to have a church, and we have to have a church to be able to have a bookstore. And so use Amazon if you want to get it. He says this, quote, "Jesus is the treasure of the Father shared with us. Yet sometimes we find ourselves tiring of Jesus, stupidly imagining that we have seen all there is to see and used up all the pleasure there is to be had in him. We get spiritually bored. But Jesus has satisfied the mind and heart of the infinite God for eternity. Our boredom is simple blindness. If the Father can be infinitely and eternally satisfied in him, then we must be overwhelmingly, or excuse me, then he must be overwhelmingly all-sufficient for us in every situation for eternity." That's reality. But our experience is often, that's the end of the quote there, but our experience is often one, if we're honest, maybe of boredom. And if I had a big whiteboard up here, I would draw a big line horizontally across the whiteboard. And on the left side here, I'd draw an arrow. On the other end of it, I'd draw an arrow. And on the left side, I would write boredom. And on the right side, I would write marveling, amazement, fascination, enjoyment. You get the idea of what this side is. And I wonder where you would place yourself right now on that spectrum. In the middle? Maybe a little bit to the left, if you're honest. Maybe a lot to the left. We're being honest with each other, are we not? Romans 1:16 says that the gospel of God is the very power for salvation, for everyone who believes right now. The gospel, the story about Jesus and what he did and who he is, the story of the gospel is the power, is the dynamic power that God uses to bring us from the left to the right on that spectrum. That's what Romans 1:16 means. It's the power that God uses to bring us from a place of indifference or boredom to a place of excitement. From boredom to blazing hot affections for His Son. From the malaise of apathy to a secret and inner marveling at the great doing of God and His Son Jesus. And in the gospel, we hear a story. It's this beautiful story. It's an amazing story. But it's a story that's not about our loveliness, but it actually speaks very loudly about our lack. Now, it doesn't speak of our wealth, but it speaks of our poverty. Not of our beauty, but of our blemishes. Not of our triumphs, but of our treason. Not of our brightness, but of yours and my brokenness. Now, let's be clear that the gospel is about more than our lack. But it's not about less. In fact, this is exactly what we'll see in our passage. In my mind, this passage does such a good job of presenting the story of the gospel. It is the gospel in kind of a microcosm, in miniature. The gospel speaks to our need and our predicament, yes, but speaks to so much more than that, right? It speaks to the glorious doing of God in Jesus. This is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So in an effort to expose us to the only thing that's able to move us from the left to the right on that spectrum, going forward, we will first consider what the gospel illustrated in this passage, it says about us. Like, that's what we're going to do. That's how we're going to, because that's part of the gospel. It's going to speak an honest word about our lack. And we're going to hear that from this passage. And then after that, after we read about our lack that's described in the gospel, we're going to read about the fivefold glory of Jesus in this passage. Because, man, if the gospel says anything about us, it really says a lot more about God and what He's accomplished in Christ. Another way to put this is we'll first consider the glare of our sin and then the fivefold glory of God in Jesus. If you're taking notes, you can write it that way. I like to use alliteration more than I'm actually really glad about admitting. So you could put glory as the first point and then five other points about the glory of God in Jesus. And I'll list those for you real quick if you want to write those down. If you're taking notes, we'll see the glory of His authority. We'll see the glory of His wisdom. We'll see the glory of His, patience. The glory of His justice, and the glory of His grace. So authority, wisdom, patience, justice, and grace. God willing, we'll get through all of that in our time together this morning. Before I get started here on the first point of the glare of our sin, I just want to ask the Lord to help. So let's pray again together. Father, Lord, as we dive into the meat and potatoes of this passage, Father, I pray that You would focus us. I pray that You would, Lord, grab us by the faces right now and draw us in. Lord, I pray that You would use the speaking, the enjoying, the boasting in Your gospel to move us right now from the left to the right. I pray in Jesus' name, from boredom to amazement, to marveling. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so after Jesus clears the temple in our last passage that I preached on last week, Mark says He returned the next day only to be questioned by the leadership He so clearly indicted the day before. Starting in verse 27, Mark writes this, and we can read here in the Bible, in verse 27 he writes, "And they came again to Jerusalem. And as He was walking in the temple," that is Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them?" Sometimes questions, I don't know if you found this to be true in your case, but sometimes questions can be less questions and more statements. Have you ever asked a question to someone and maybe it came off to them as an accusation or a statement? Maybe you've meant the question to come off like an accusation or a statement. I'll give you an example at my expense. If I'm at a bad place and I come home and I say something, like the first thing that comes out of my mouth after being at work all day to Kelly is something like, "What did you do today?" Depending on my tone of voice and maybe where Kelly's at emotionally, it might be received not merely as a question, but maybe a little bit like an accusation. And depending on where I'm at emotionally and what's going on inside of me, it might, to my shame, even be intended that way. And my goodness, I love you. I'm sorry for ever doing that. So our questions can come across as accusations, and that's exactly, I think, the way the Pharisees intend this question. They're saying, "You have no authority to be doing these things." The leadership asks Jesus a question that is riddled with accusation and skepticism. Instead of embracing God's Son, they question His authority. "Who gave you the right?" In other words. Well, we will look at Jesus' immediate answer in a few minutes, but for now, notice the way He eventually answers their question. Did you know that His telling of the parable, starting in chapter 12, they're still there. The scribes, the elders, chief priests, they're still there. And he's answering them the question, "By what authority do you do these things?" By telling this parable. According to the parable, here's how Jesus answers the question, by what authority do you do these things? He says, basically, "I'm the owner of Israel's son. I didn't go to a particular school. I didn't get a particular degree. I'm the owner of Israel's son. I'm the owner of the vineyard's son," in other words. But if Jesus is the owner's son and God is the owner, let me ask you this question about the parable. Who are the tenants? When Jesus tells this parable, who is he referring to as the tenants? That's right, Israel's leadership. He's talking about them. Now, if given the opportunity, that's not who the scribes and the elders of Israel would have cast themselves as in this parable. I've never been in a play. How many people here have been in a play? A lot of you. But I don't know if you have you ever been cast for a role that you felt like was beneath you, or maybe it wasn't the starring role, or it was a supporting role of some sort. But there's a little bit of that going on here. So it's not even mainly that these are wicked tenants. The fact that Jesus identifies the Jewish leadership with tenants at all is an incredible indictment. Right? We don't, as the scribes and the elders, they don't identify with lowly tenants. They identify with the higher class, right? The landowners. So even to cast them as tenants, no less very wicked, rebellious tenants, is a striking blow to their pride. And here's the thing. Here's the glare that we tend to want to look away from. The tenants are not only a parable of Israel's elders and their sin, but also of us in our sin. See, we resemble the tenants in this parable far more closely than makes us comfortable. How so? Well, let's take a look again at the parable itself. Jesus says starting in verse 1 in chapter 12, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Well, what do you notice? The tenants were leased the vineyard by the owner to steward the rightful property of the owner. But the tenants seem to have forgotten this, and they act as though they are the true owners of the vineyard. Does that sound familiar? I think we do this, don't we? We treat what's been entrusted to us by God as things we own. And not only things that we own, but things that we're entitled to. We don't like anyone to tell us that all we have actually belongs to God and that we were created to give Him what belongs to Him. To give Him glory, honor as His rightful due. In fact, we do everything we can to stop the mouth of those who remind us of God's rights as our Creator. Do we question His authority? What right do you have? And we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For the tenants and for Israel's history, it looks like beating and killing God's servants. And it even culminated in the insane logic of killing the legal owner and heir of the vineyard to take what is not ours. One commentator, his name is James Edwards, he says this, or he asked this question. He says, we're not just talking about Israel now, but Israel's a picture of us, right? We're those tenants. He steps back and he asks this question, what is the sum total of human history if not the attempt to rid the universe of God? What's the sum total of human history if not the attempt to rid the universe of God? I think that's what this parable says. The tenants didn't believe in the goodness of the owner, so instead they did whatever it took to take from the owner his stuff while stiff-arming the owner. See, I think in our sin, we're like that. You and me are like that, aren't we? We don't believe in God's goodness as Creator. So instead, we make our lives about us. We want God to give us good things, but we don't want Him to ask us or ask anything of us. We're suspicious of Him. I still fight this at times. As scenarios go through my mind, I wonder, how would I respond if? We're suspicious of Him, disbelieving the goodness of His intentions for us. And this is you. This is me. This is me in my sin. As Paul might say, I'm without excuse. For although I knew God, I did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But I became futile in my thinking, and my foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, I became a fool and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a bowl of porridge. This is us. In short, we prefer to see ourselves as owners, not as tenants. We silence those who tell us otherwise. And we try to rid the universe of our lives of God, while still ravenously wanting what only He can give, right? We want entrance into His heaven. And we want His gifts. Guys, this is ugly. This is ugly. It's not pretty. It's not flattering. But it's us in our fallen, sinful condition, is it not? Have you ever been driving down the road on a day unlike this in Western Washington, a day where the sun is actually shining in its brilliance? And maybe it recently rained, so there's some water on your windshield, and you're driving down the road, and you see glimpses in the distance of Mount Rainier kind of towering above the clouds. But you can't look at it too long because the sun is shining so bright that there's this glare on the window. And you want to look more, but you can't. In fact, you want to look at the road in front of you, but you can barely do that, right? Because the glare is so brilliant and bright. And so there's two options at that point. Okay, so you can, because of the glare, you can close your eyes and two things are going to happen, right? Big time danger, you're going to run head on into traffic and you're going to miss out on that glorious view of the mountain, right? The other option is keep your eyes open through the painful glare so that you don't die in a car accident and you can get through the glare to be able to see the grandeur and the glory of the transcendent. Is it not a transcendent mountain? It's an amazing mountain in the distance. Okay, so that's what I want to encourage us as I share something very hard about our true condition and our sin. We need to be patient. We need to endure through the painful glare of our sin because there is a fivefold glory, a fivefold grandeur in Jesus that we need to look at. Amen? So let's keep our eyes open. Now that we've seen the uncomfortable glare of our own sin, let's look at the grandeur and greatness of the fivefold glory of God in Mark's Jesus. We'll consider the glory of the authority, wisdom, patience, justice, and grace of God in Jesus from this passage. I see them all there. First, consider the glory of the authority of Jesus in this passage. Not only did God plant Israel as a vineyard, but He created the garden of this world and placed man in it to bear His royal image. Jesus is this God's Son. Jesus is the vineyard owner's Son. Jesus Himself, Hebrews says, is the radiance of the glory of God. He says in the Gospels, it's recorded Him saying that He speaks only what He hears the Father saying, and He does only what He sees His Father doing. In Mark's Gospel, He is not only the legal heir of the vineyard, but He is the Father's beloved Son. Imagine what kind of authority He must have. And it says in Matthew that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. This is the one who says in John 1:18 regarding His life. He says, "No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." Explicitly here, He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." The Son is the final word from the Father. You notice that even in our parable, servants are sent, beaten. Servants are sent, killed. Finally, the vineyard owner has a beloved son. It's the same thing in redemptive history as well. Servants are sent. Prophets are sent. Prophets are sent. Finally, climactically, God is going to speak in His Son. Just as the author, again, of Hebrews writes in the very first chapter, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Jesus, brothers and sisters, is God's authoritative word about us, about our condition, about eternity, about God and our need for rescue. Jesus is God's final word about those matters. And any other so-called authority that says otherwise is mere posing. It's delusion. The authority of the Son is so great that to reject Him, to marginalize Him, to ignore Him is to do the same to the owner of the vineyard. On the other hand, the authority of the Son, and let me tell you this with all earnestness. On the other hand, the authority of the Son is so great, Christian, that if He says, you are clean, you are clean. The authority of the Son is so great that no matter what your past includes, if He says from the cross, for you, it is finished, then that means that there is no condemnation for you to fear. That means if the all-authoritative Son of God calls you brother or calls you sister, what that means is that you have indeed been adopted by the Father. And there is no court in this world that can reverse that adoption. If He says you belong to Him, if the all-authoritative Christ says you belong to Him, you really do belong to Him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. Consider the glory of the authority of God in Christ. The authority that was seen by the leadership of Israel and hated by the leadership of Israel. Let's keep moving along here. There's more glory to see. Consider now the glory of the wisdom of God in Jesus. When the elders and the scribes asked Jesus at the beginning of our passage by what authority He does these things, Mark writes, starting in verse 29. Here's Jesus' answer, where His wisdom is put on display. Starting in verse 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, He'll say, well, why then did you not believe Him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, I don't know about you, but this reminds me an awful lot of King Solomon. King Solomon was known for his wisdom. Do you remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 3 where there are two mothers who come to King Solomon? They're actually two prostitutes that come to him. They live in the same house, and they're pregnant and give birth within 3 days of one another. The first mother gives birth and she has a baby, and then 3 days later the second mother gives birth and has a baby. Well, the second mother who gives birth, one night while they're in bed, she's sleeping. What is it called? Co-sleeping or what? She's sleeping with the baby's in her bed, and she rolls over. Every parent's worst fear, right? She rolls over on the baby, and the baby dies. And so this is Mom B, right? Not Mom A. Mom B, what she does then is in the middle of the night, she switches the babies. And so she takes her dead child and she brings it in the bed of the other mother and brings the alive child and brings it with her. The next morning, Mom A wakes up and is horrified, as any parent would be. But she's rubbing the sleep out of her eyes. The more she wakes up, the more she realizes that, hey, this child, this deceased baby, isn't my baby. And she realizes immediately what's happened, that her baby's been taken and this is not her child. And so what happens is they come into the court of the king, King Solomon, and they want the king to decide this dispute. And the king answered them after they told him the whole story. He answered them and said, give the living child, or excuse me, I got to back up. Okay, verse 23, the king said, the one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one. And the king said, bring me a sword. Have you heard this story before? Bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. That'll solve it, won't it? That'll fix the problem. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, and she said this because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." But the other said, Mom B, that is, said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered, because he was wise, and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, someone greater than Solomon is here before us in this passage. Someone greater than Solomon has arrived. Consider the glory of the wisdom of Jesus. He sees what no one else sees. He understands what no one else understands. He is the living Word of God, who, as the author of Hebrews puts it, Jesus is the living and active, He is living and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is referring to the Word of God, but is this no less true of the living, resurrected, reigning, incarnate Word of God? It says in verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." To the humble, Jesus gives wisdom, but to those who are wise in their own eyes, Jesus will ultimately confound and expose as foolish. Friend, Jesus knows every secret that you harbor and understands every mystery that vexes you. For in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what looks like foolishness to us is actually God's wisdom. And we think particularly about this parable, right? What's going on in this parable? After all the servants that were sent were either beaten or killed, the owner of the vineyard reasons this way in verse 6. This is his thought process. "He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Now, this might seem foolish or crazy to you, not wise. And that's the same thing you'll be thinking maybe when tragedy happens, when tragedy strikes your family. This is crazy. It's foolish. How could this be? But brother, sister, God's purposes are wise and deep and good, are they not? Because we remember that the stone the builders rejected actually becomes the cornerstone. This isn't foolish of God. This is actually the revelation of God's great wisdom. We remember the words of Joseph in Genesis, who said to his brothers, if you remember that story, they sound quite a bit like the evil tenant or the wicked tenants, don't they? "Let's kill our father's son so that we can have his inheritance." But do you remember what Joseph says when he finally faces them at the end of his life? He believes in God's wisdom in the face of tragedy. Here's what he says. He looks at his brothers in the eyes with tears streaming down his face, and he says, "What you meant for evil when you forsook me, what you meant for evil, God meant for good and for the saving of many lives." He believed in God's wisdom. Folks, we can come to Jesus with our deepest pain and believe that He is the only one wise enough to actually work it for our deepest good. Do you believe that? We can come to Him with our absolute deepest pain because we know that He is the only one wise enough to work it for our eternal and deepest good. Paul writes at the end of his letter to the Romans, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Look with me, as we just have, at the glory of the authority of God in Jesus. And look with me, as we just have, at the glory of His wisdom. And now, we can't even separate these. You know, I'm going to go in and talk about the patience of God, but we're going to see His authority and His wisdom and His justice written all over His patience and His grace as well. So I don't mean to neatly compartmentalize these things, but we get to see them individually here. Well, so let's consider now the great glory of God's patience in Christ. Consider the patience with which the owner of the vineyard deals with the wicked tenants. I'll just read a section of this parable again, starting in verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5. And he sent another. And him they killed. And then this phrase, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. Verse 6. Patience personified. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Again, with many others, I still have one more. Do you hear the patience of God that's displayed in this passage? God's patience displayed in this parable is surely reflecting God's patience with Israel over the course of the Old Testament. Prophet after prophet is mistreated in the Old Testament, even up to the point of John the Baptist being beheaded. And even moving further along with God's very own son being crucified. But this is not only Israel's story, is it? This parable could also be a parable of God's patience with you. With me. Has not God been patient with you? Your Father in heaven has been so patient with you in your wandering. And I'm with you. I say your, but we're here together. In your wandering, in your coldness of heart, and at times in your hardness of heart. Has He not sent word over and over of His loving care and of His kindness, and we refuse to listen to Him? We stop our ears. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, the patience of God is to be supremely savored, because for us it did not culminate in wrath, but in the sending of His Son and in the eyes of our hearts being opened in the new birth that we've experienced. And even as Christians, I mean, that was just to get us saved, right? But even as Christians, your Father in heaven is so patient with you, more patient than you've ever been at your best with your kids or with your friends' kids. He's patient with your questions. He's patient with your fears. He's patient even with your tenant-like wickedness. In fact, your life and my life is meant to be a display of the glory of His great patience. How are you doing putting God's patience on display? You're like, well, it's easy. Super difficult, right? So He's got to be super patient with me. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15. That was a joke, by the way. Paul writes this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason. Why? That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But God's patience towards His people in Christ, while a great glory and a comfort to us, it's not something to be trifled with, is it? Paul urges the readers of the Romans, or of the Roman church, to consider both the kindness and the severity of God. Let's consider now the glory of the justice of God in Jesus. As a sending after sending of the owner's servants to the vineyard results in the final sending of the owner's beloved son. This is the way Jesus was referred to by God, both in his baptism and in the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Well, so what did the wicked tenants do? While the owner of the vineyard reasoned that they will respect my son. And verse 9 reads this: but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, to be clear, according to this parable, at this point in the parable, what we see, what we hear, is not a case study of justice, right? But one of absolute injustice. This is anything but justice. What greater injustice could there be than for the owner's son to be trampled on by wicked, despicable tenants? Now, to underscore the injustice of the death of the owner's son, I'd like to read you an extended portion of a story that John Piper wrote that's based on the parable of the vineyard. And it's kind of story, it's kind of poetry. So I won't read the whole thing. We'll pick up at the vineyard owner's decision to send his son. But Piper casts the story as a great king that plants a vineyard so that it can produce fruit for all the realm. And I want to read this to you just for us to get a sense together of the injustice of what's going on here. I'll read the last portion of this story. It's story time now, so do what you need to do. Close your eyes. Don't fall asleep. If the person next to you snores, give them a good elbow to the kidney. But do whatever you need to do to listen to this. I'm going to do my best to read this story for us. Okay, so here we are when the king decides to send his son. So when the good king read this message and saw the bodies of his beloved ambassadors, he paused only an instant. Then he turned and walked to the chamber of his son, spoke briefly, and the two of them went on a long journey into the hills alone. Meanwhile, the palace of the king was full of commotion and noise and planning. The mighty men were preparing for war. The blood of the martyr messengers was screaming for justice to be done. The desecration of the king's name was an intolerable offense to those who loved him and served him day and night. The chariots were assembled, the armor was shined, the swords and spears sharpened, and thousands upon thousands gathered at the palace of the king and waited. And at the head of the camp stood the great white stallion, the largest, strongest, most beautiful horse in the realm. Only one person could ride the stallion and lead the king's forces against the treacherous tenants, the son, the king's only son. Soon the king and his son would come out of their silence, arrayed for battle. Soon the strategy of the hills would be revealed. It would be an incomparable battle plan. The son upon his mighty stallion and 10,000 warriors in his train. Early one morning, they were spotted coming down out of the hills. And a great silence fell across the armies. What they saw was utterly beyond comprehension. The king was dressed in mourning garments, leading a donkey with a hemp rope. And on the donkey sat the son, dressed like a common beggar. They entered and passed through the camp, and as they passed, the warriors bowed to the ground. What had happened in the hills? What strange plan had these two made? It had not been done in haste, and no one has been consulted, for there are no counselors in the court of this king. It was a strategy from the depths of the king's love and wisdom, and the son had joyfully agreed. They passed through the armies without a single word. At the far edge of the palace grounds, nearest the territory of the vineyard, they stopped. The king embraced the son and whispered just for him. Though arrogance and rage assail, conspiracy will not prevail. In death, recall unerringly that you will always reign with me. After the son rode off alone on the donkey, the king turned back to his loyal subjects. They suspected what he was doing, but could scarcely believe it. The wicked tenants wouldn't just kill him. They would humiliate him and torture him. It was hard enough to understand that the all-wise king would send his six beloved ambassadors to certain death. But now his son, his only son, to be toyed with and destroyed by worthless scoundrels? The king knew the armies expected some word of explanation. So he took his stand before them in his mourning garments and simply said, "When we have given all we can, then we will fight, but only then." So the armies of the realm kept themselves in readiness, and the king sat down on his throne. The word spread everywhere and ran ahead of the king's son. By the time he arrived at the gate of the vineyard, there was quite a stir. The king's son had never left the palace. He had never visited any realm. Most of the people found it incredible. The king's son does not dress like a beggar and ride on a donkey. He wears white and purple robes and rides on a white stallion, as the old books say. But the loyal old subjects of the king, who knew him well, recognized the son. They knew when they had seen the son, they had seen the king. And they were fearful of what was about to happen. And the children, all the children, loved him. Even as he entered the awful gate of the vineyard, no one could stop the children. They ran and leaped and cheered and threw branches in his path. It didn't make any difference to the children that he looked poor. Children haven't learned yet that a person must be rich to be happy. They saw the eyes of love. They had no trouble with childlike submission to the king. So for them, the visit of the son was wonderful. Long live the king. Long live the king's son, they cried. The wicked grown-up tenants watched, however, from a distance. They could hardly believe that the king was so foolish. They said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance for ourselves." And as they plotted the death of the king's son, the children chanted over and over, as children do, "Great is the son. Great is the son who comes in the name of the king. He is the one. He is the one. All homage to him we bring." Finally, the chanting faded. The children returned home. The king's son looked out over the vineyards. The soil was rich and moist. The vines were thick and strong. The branches were heavy with the finest grapes, the king's grapes. And he wept over the treason of the wicked tenants and the desecration of the father's or of his father's name. When he lifted up his head, he was surrounded by armed men. He steadied himself with the king's promise. Then, reaching into his simple cloak, he pulled out a scroll and said, "I have a word from the king." "And we a word for him," the leader replied. "Come, let us trade our messages." The king's son opened the scroll and read these words: "It is not seemly for a king to beg his subjects that they bring him love, but I do not delight in mustering my awesome might to end your lives forevermore. I send my only son, therefore, with news that I will yet forgive and let those who repent still live." "Is that all?" they sneered. "No. My father said I should add this. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate, For I tell you, you will not see me again until you sing with the children. Great is the Son. Great is the Son who comes in the name of the King. And what's that supposed to mean? They snarled. It means that for you, mercy has almost come to an end. Soon your houses will be empty and you will be no more, and the vineyard will be given to a new and faithful people. And I will return to this place on the great white stallion. And by the magnificent mercy of my Father, a new generation will welcome me with palms and grapes and love and happy submission to the King. The wicked tenants stopped their ears when they heard the word submission. And the leader cried out, "Now here is our message for your King." And they rushed upon the King's son, beat him mercilessly, dragged him out of the city to the highest hill for all to see, and nailed his hands and feet like a poster to a tree, and mocked. If the wicked tenants had been able to read his lips, they would have known what carried him through the ordeal. Though arrogance and rage assail, conspiracy will not prevail. In death, recall unerringly that you will always reign with me. As he died, he lifted up his eyes toward the region of the palace of his father, and he saw the armies of the King, 10,000,000, with arms lifted in salute to the valor of the King's son, and standing alone before the myriads, the King himself, holding the golden reins of the great white stallion, waiting, waiting, waiting. That's the end of the story. But let me ask you what Jesus asks at the end of this parable in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will the owner of the vineyard do to such treason and wickedness? Now, to be clear, we see the glory of God's justice in Christ in two ways, even from verse 9. Look with me carefully. We see them both here in verse 9. First, we see the glory of the justice of God's wrath. In verse 9, listen to Jesus' answer about the owner's response to the killing of his son. Here's Jesus' answer. So when he asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Here it is. He will come and destroy the tenants. Pause there. He will come and destroy the tenants. The church has always affirmed the belief that Jesus will one day, as the Apostles' Creed says, come again to judge the living and the dead. Mike Bird clarifies what this means, this phrase of the Apostles' Creed. He says Jesus is not coming back to inflict apocalyptic carnage on a bunch of innocent agnostics. Rather, he's coming to bring heavenly justice to a world that is submerged in wickedness and mired in corruption. In other words, this wrath that will be seen will be just and right and holy. God's justice will be on full display, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Note that word, to be marveled at. Because our testimony to you was believed. See, this is both good news to those who have ever suffered at the hands of evil people. And I wonder if some of you would consider yourselves those who have suffered at the hands of evil people in this life. And this is good news. It means that it's not all swept under a cosmic rug, that the God of this world will put to rights all that's wrong one day when the Son of God is revealed from heaven. What this news about the glory of God's justice and his wrath It's also the reason we decide in faith not to retaliate when wronged. We believe the Scripture when it says, "Vengeance is mine," declared the Lord. We trust that God will get glory for Himself in judgment when He's ready. So I said the glory of God's justice is seen in two parts in this verse. Here's the second part. Okay? We see the glory of the justice of God actually in the grace of God revealed in Jesus. Justice and grace are mingled together in the gospel. I don't know if you've seen this. I'm sure you have seen this before, but we'll look at it hopefully with new eyes right now. Listen to the second half of verse 9. Remember, the question is, what will the owner of the vineyard do? So he will, one, come and destroy the tenants. There's God's wrath. And then the second piece is, and give the vineyard to others. That's grace. This is actually shocking grace. So the question for you, who were the others that the owner of the vineyard gave the vineyard to? Who are they? Well, from a biblical perspective, it's not some category or some class of people that actually deserve the vineyard. Because we know that this parable about the tenants in the vineyard is actually a picture of all of us in our sin. And so who is it that this vineyard is given to? We know that we all embody tenant-like wickedness. The others are you and me. It's not those who deserve it. It's those who bow the knee of our hearts to the King's Son. As Psalm 2 says, right? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. It's to those who recognize our need of a Savior. It's those who in poverty and weakness and sin marvel. I mean, that's what we're doing right now. We're just looking, yes, we're sinful, but we're looking at the fivefold glory of Jesus. And the others are those who look at that and say, that's amazing. That is amazing. I want in on that. It's for those who see the manifold glory of the Son and cry from the very depth of our being, great is the Son, great is the Son who comes in the name of the King. He is the one, He is the one, all homage to Him we bring. See, the others, us, we're deserving of God's justice, but in God's wisdom and with God's authority, God's justice is satisfied for us in the death of His Son. This is why I said that the second place we see the justice of God is actually in the grace of God. See, regarding the death of the vineyard owner's son, we can read about it in this way. In Romans 3, Paul writes, the death of Jesus was to actually show God's righteousness at the present time so that He might be two things at the same time. He might be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So folks, this is incredible. Incredible grace is given here. Incredible mercy. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. And I just want to ask if spending a few moments together on a Sunday afternoon considering the story of the gospel has helped you move from a little bit from the left to a little bit further on the right of that spectrum. And we've seen together today the glare of our sin and the fivefold glory of God in the face of Jesus. The authority, wisdom, patience, justice, and grace of God in Jesus. I wonder where you are, like I said, on this spectrum, on this continuum of boredom and marveling. My prayer is that as a church, we would be enchanted. I pray we'd be enchanted with the wonder of the gospel story. My prayer is that we would be ever increasingly marveling at the way Jesus, though rejected by men, is chosen in the sight of God. My prayer is that we would ever increasingly be a church that marvels at the way we have become living stones built around the cornerstone that we ourselves once rejected. I pray we would marvel at the way Jesus has become the temple of God's presence. And we just get to be a part of it. We just get to we get to marry Him and be joined to Him and be a part of Him simply by admitting our weakness, by depending on Him, and by bringing to Him all of our need. This is a glorious thing, and I pray that we would ever increasingly marvel at this gospel. Let's thank the Lord for this fivefold glory, and let's worship Him together in song. Father, I thank You for Your Son. Great is the Son. Great is the Son. Lord, we love what You have done in the story of Your Son. We love the way this story doesn't get old, but it excites us and it humbles us, it thrills us, and it brings us low and it lifts us up. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that He is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. We pray that You would help us to marvel at Him. We thank You, Lord, that the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that we would have rejected if we were there ourselves, has indeed become the cornerstone. And this is Your doing, Lord. May it be marvelous in our eyes. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.